It's always a marvelous thing to watch children discover themselves and discover the world around them. You've probably experienced seeing a young child discover their own shadow and begin to play with that shadow, not realizing that it's their shadow. It's also, I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's a wonderful experience to see a young child discover the shadow of a parent that has been cast on the ground, and they see the shadow there, not realizing that it's attached to a body, attached to a reality. And they kind of trace its edges, trace the shadow, and find the feet of their parent, and then the body and face of their parent. Through a shadow, you can be led to a reality, though the shadow itself is not that reality. If you keep following it, you can make out a form, indistinct, but still real, and you can trust that there is a corresponding greater reality to that shadow. You can envision, by faith, really, what that reality can do. If you recognize the shadow as a person, that there's a person behind the shadow, you have faith that when you get to the person, you will get to know the person, what he or she is like, and what he or she can do. And you can reach the reality just by sticking to the shadow. But when you get to the reality, when you get a hold of that reality, when you get to the feet of the parent, you let go of the shadow and you cling to the reality. That's what the letter of Hebrews this morning is teaching us. In chapter 10, verse 1, the author says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law of Moses was a shadow of the good things to come. The system of animal sacrifices was a shadow of the good things to come, not the reality itself. It was not the true form that awaited God's people. You could say it wasn't the body." And the author continues, "Because of this, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near." There are some insufficiencies in the shadow, in the law, in the sacrifices. The author here is referring to the Day of Atonement, which came once a year, where sacrifices were offered on behalf of the sins of the people. Jewish people still observe some form of this, called Yom Kippur. You may have heard of it. There's solemnity, there's fasting, there's intense prayer, there's gathering all day long in the synagogues to offer prayers and supplications and themselves to God. This historically was the time, one time a year, where the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And he had to do it very carefully, or else his life would be required of him. He would die if he didn't do it as prescribed. He would take a ceremonial bath. He would offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. Then he would take two goats. One would be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people, and on one he would lay his hand, and he would confess over that goat the rebellion, the sins, and the wickedness of all the people. Then that goat would escape into the wilderness and symbolically take the sins of the people away with it. You've heard the term scapegoat. That's where it comes from. The goat carried away all the sins of the people. But this process needed to be repeated again at the same time the following year. So the author of Hebrews is saying that that system isn't sufficient. He's saying that for all its beauty, for all its solemnity, for all its symbolism, it couldn't and it did not make the people perfect. It wasn't sufficient. Their sins after this whole ceremony were not gone. Their hearts and minds were not cleansed. They still wore the stain of sin. Like Macbeth, for all their scrubbing, their hands were still bloody. How does the Hebrews author know that their sins were not completely taken away? Easy, he says. You know that because they had to do it again every year. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifices? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. How many times a week do you wash your hands? Why? Why would you wash them more than once? Didn't they get clean when you washed them? Are you going to take a nap this afternoon or go to bed this evening? Well, what happened? Didn't you sleep last night? Weren't you rested? Well, yes, but not enough to carry me through more than one day, maybe not even to carry me through a whole day. Well, are you going to eat this afternoon? Again this evening? Again tomorrow? Why? Doesn't one meal satisfy your hunger? Well, yeah, but not forever. That's the point. Repetition, the repetition of these sacrifices proves that they're not final. That the people who experience this atonement, this cleansing, are not completely clean. They're not completely rested, not completely satisfied, just like us when we need to repeat our own actions. They're not perfectly cleansed, perfectly perfected, and fully sinless. But wait on, wait a second. You might say, didn't God set up this system? Didn't God make this an order, a command for the people of Israel? If their sins are only symbolically covered, only symbolically taken away, well then, that's not quite fair, is it? What else could they do? We'll get to that. Verse 3, the author says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They can't, these sacrifices can't perfect, they can't fully cleanse, they cannot fully take away sins. Well, let's take another example of repetition. What about the person who has been told by their doctor that they have cancer? Some of you have or are experiencing that. How many doctor's visits do you have to go on? How many hospital stays? How many blood tests? How many chemo treatments do you have to endure? The repetition of those things, the constancy of them, is a constant reminder that the cancer is still there. More pressing on the mind is that because the cancer is there, death may loom on the horizon more vividly than when a person is healthy. You can never guarantee when God's going to take you, but when you're sick and you have these constant reminders, the possibility of death looms more than when you're healthy. But if that cancer goes into remission, or if the cancer is removed, if the person is healed, the treatments stop, life goes back to a sort of normal state, and the repetitiveness of the treatments is gone because the healing is complete. What am I getting at? What remains? What remains? Not the looming threat of death, but a new gratitude for life. So true, the sacrifices couldn't perfect, they couldn't cleanse, they couldn't take away sins once for all, but they could remind a person not only of the sins, but of a greater reality. They couldn't heal the fallen nature. They were only animals, after all. But they could remind God's people that they needed a deeper treatment, that they needed a fuller sacrifice. They needed a fuller, more complete cleansing. So the repetition of the stopgap treatments reminded them of the looming threat of judgment. But if they traced that shadow, the sacrifices also pointed to a reality, to the feet of a body standing nearby. The sacrifices had the potential to foster faith, faith that a final sacrifice for sins existed beyond the blood of bulls and goats, faith that in the goodness of God, somewhere beyond these dim shadows, stood a perfect will for them to be healed, faith that nearby stood one who could accomplish the forgiveness of their sins, heal their diseases, bring them to perfection, holiness, and communion with God. That's what's at stake, really. Communion with God. Was it his will only to show them that they were sick with sin and beat them over the head with that fact year after year with these bloody dead animals? Or was it his will to perfect and cleanse and forgive them and bring them into union with himself? We know from Scripture that God does not wish for anyone to die in their sins. He wants you and he wants me to come into a full, perfect communion with him. And he wanted that for his people, Israel, too. So he brought the reality to which the shadow pointed. Our author to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he, Christ, said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. They weren't meant to be permanent. Those are passing shadows. But what? But a body you have prepared for me. A body. There it is. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. It's not the full expression of your will, God. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. As all scriptures testify, here I am. I have come to do the will of God. This perfect cleansing that the law couldn't do, that the sacrifices couldn't do. And we're to imagine the Word of God, the Son of God, at the precipice of his coming into the world, speaking in the heavenlies with the Father, saying, I will take a body. I will go in. I will do your will. Those words were overheard by the psalmist in the Spirit. And we are to imagine that the incarnate Christ himself is speaking these words on the precipice, not only of his incarnation, but of his own sacrifice for the world. A body you have prepared for me. A body to which all these shadows have pointed. I will take human flesh to myself. I will enter the matrix of humanity. I will take on fallen human nature and bear it without sin. I will be the spotless sacrifice required for the remission of sins. Christ coming into the world knew that all the sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, all the sacrifices in the world, bloodied and piled up before God, couldn't take away the sin of humanity. Animals aren't able to do that. They're animals. They don't share our nature. So how could they heal it? They don't have the will to do it, even if they could. We need someone perfect to bring us perfection. We need someone pure, holy, and clean to cleanse us. We need someone sinless to take away our sins. We need God to enter humanity without losing his divinity. We need God to become man to reach into the depths of our nature and heal it. We need him to come find death and destroy it. We need him to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But is he willing? Is he willing to do that? Scripture tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to find those who were groping in the shadows, and to make of himself a perfect sacrifice for them, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Christ was willing. He submitted freely to the perfect will of the Father. He covered his glory in flesh, and he became man. The Jewish government held a secret, unjust trial against him. Knowing they couldn't legally kill him, they arranged for the Roman government to kill him. And having no reason to do so, out of fear, the Roman government did kill him for their own purposes. But what did Jesus say in John 10? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, not the Jewish government, not the Roman government, not anyone, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. Jesus knew that rights which are freely given up are rights that aren't taken away. A life freely offered is a life that no one can steal. He already gave up his rights as God by submitting himself to the frailties of human nature. But he also gave up his rights as a Jew, submitting himself to their kangaroo court, their sham trial. He gave up his rights beyond that as an innocent man, submitting himself to mockery of Roman soldiers, to being stripped naked, to being spit upon, having his beard plucked out, being whipped and beaten. But he even gave up his rights as a human being by submitting to death. Rights given up are not rights that are taken away. Of his own will, he became the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And verses 8 and 9 tell us that he did away with the shadow. He took a body. In his death and resurrection, his light dawns on the whole world. The perfect, loving will of God is fully realized. And verse 10 says, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Once. Not repeatedly year after year. For all time. For all people. To all who traced that shadow forward by faith, and to all of us who look back on the cross by faith, there is a perfection of cleansing and forgiveness of sins. We see that when Christ took on our humanity, he reached our deepest identity. Those people, we, us, made in the image of God. Our deepest identity as people meant for communion with God. When he took on our humanity, he reached our deepest need, healing our nature and restoring us to that communion with God. The law, the repetition of sacrifices year after year, brought one kind of remembrance. It brought the remembrance of sin. It brought the reminder of looming death, that if something didn't happen that was greater and more real than these sacrifices, death, judgment, and separation from God would be forever. The Eucharist that we're about to observe brings another kind of remembrance. It brings the remembrance of grace once accomplished. It reminds us that we've been set free from slavery to sin, that a once-for-all sacrifice has been made, that the penalty written against us in the law is nailed to the cross. It reminds us that we have communion with God through Christ's willingness to give up his rights. And we're called to examine ourselves. We are to allow the Holy Spirit to search us and show us our sins. We are to confess and turn away from those sins. Why? Because we're under the law? No. Because we no longer live in the shadows. Because for those who are in Christ, judgment has passed. Because Christ's light has fully dawned, dispelling the darkness, fulfilling the shadows with reality, and we are to live in light of that reality. So as you take the bread and wine that Christ offers you this morning, I ask you to rejoice in this, that you do not live in the shadows. You have been shown where the shadow leads. You've been led to the feet of Jesus. Take hold of them and realize that in taking communion, you are communing with God in Christ's body. And let us say, "Thank you, Lord." And again we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.